Yes, I've got sort of October throat at the moment. I think it'll be all right, but it's always good to have a drop of water there at hand. Well, friends, I'm very grateful again once more to our beloved vicar, Stephen, for inviting me to preach today. And we're taking, of course, as we have the Bibles open there at Acts 2, let's keep them open. And here we are looking at verses 36 to 47. And on these Sunday mornings, we're following the first thrilling adventures of that tiny group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, numbering at the start of that Pentecost day 120 people. And today we continue in the wonderful events surrounding that world-changing day in Jerusalem. The risen Christ, shortly before his triumphant ascension to heaven, he promised to his disciples the filling of the Holy Spirit to fill and equip them for their forthcoming world mission. It happened that dramatic morning in Jerusalem with the scene, flames, and the sound of such a mighty wind from heaven that crowds flocked out to see what was going on. Then followed that inspired sermon from the Apostle Peter, drawing on the Old Testament prophecies, which he said had all been fulfilled in the saving death of Jesus Christ, now ascended to the place of power, having been raised from the dead. There's an old saying, dead men tell no tales. But supposing the victim of a death plot was able to come back to life again and speak out, what a shock it would be for his murderers. Peter was saying that in the case of Jesus, this very thing had happened. Or someone might say, no, that's impossible. How can you prove that? Well, a jury of 12 men witnessed the whole affair and testified that they'd met and even eaten with the resurrected victim, the victim who had now become judge. Peter sums up the apostolic verdict with the words here. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Oh, they were there listening to Peter, who had been there in Jerusalem only 50 days earlier at the trial of Jesus, shouting out, let him be crucified. And now it's the Jewish harvest festival of Pentecost. And the people find themselves faced by, well, transformed men and women, filled with the spirit of the risen and now exalted Jesus. They're hearing the startling message that the man whose death they had clamored for only 7 weeks earlier was in fact the God-appointed Lord and Christ, the very Messiah whom for centuries they've been waiting as God's anointed one. What did you do? Cried Peter. You crucified him. We'll come back in a moment to the crowd's stunned reaction. But first, look again at Peter's description of Jesus there in verse 36. Whom God has made, or as the Greek word literally means, whom God has appointed or ordained, both Lord and Christ. It was indeed Peter, who way back in the gospel story had earlier come out with it. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus had rewarded Peter that day, promising that the church of all time would be built on Peter's identification of his master as the God-ordained world Messiah. Now it is Pentecost, and indeed it's Peter who is the privileged one to thunder out this rock truth to crowds gathered in Jerusalem from all around the Mediterranean basin. Lord and Christ, that is the apostolic title of supremacy given to our Lord. He is the appointed Christ who rules alone. That's one observation we can make this morning. If he's Lord and Christ, then he's not just one of many alternatives. There's no room for anybody else. Jupiter, Mithras, Apollo, Diana. Well, under the fearless preaching of the apostles, these supposed deities were all going to have to move aside. True, other claimants would rise in their place eventually, but Christ continues to stand alone. I was once leading a mission at Durham University, and at the end of one of the meetings, a student came up to me and he said, "I've become a Christian tonight." When people say that to a preacher, you nearly faint with happiness. And I congratulated him, I shook his hand, but then he said, "I want to be sure just of who I'm believing in now, after all my searching. Is Jesus it, the top name of all? Or is he only part of something bigger still, like Hinduism?" I opened the Bible at Colossians chapter 1, and I read it out for him. Here it is. "He is the image of the invisible God, the heir over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So I said, "How does that help?" The face of my new friend lit up. "Oh, wow," he said. "Oh, wow. My search is over." "Yes," I said, "and now a total new life has opened up for you." Friends, we've only to read the New Testament apostolic letters, you know, the epistles, for Christ's all-time supremacy to be obvious in those letters. The purely human name is there in those letters on its own, Jesus, which of course we love. That name features in all the epistles just 22 times. But the kingly names, the Christ titles, that point to his messianic divinity, you know how often they come in the epistles? 700 times. That's the apostolic stance. But at that name, as Paul puts it, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's it for us all, Lord and Christ. Of course, he was always that, but now it's been publicly set out by the Father. This title that establishes his supremacy over all else, well, it corrects so many of the shallow theories and false portrayals of our Lord that have been invented across the years. At a later period, the Christians were even invited, they were invited by the Roman Empire to have a special niche set up in their only building in Rome, the Pantheon, for Jesus, to have his allotted place there, alongside all the other supposed deities. Rightly, the Christians turned down the offer flat. Christ rules alone. But then, across the years, we've seen the creation of the political Jesus, the military Jesus of the ill-fated Crusades, the show business superstar Jesus, the social program Jesus, in short, a designer Jesus of people's own making. There's even such a thing in some Christian circles as a kind of best pal celebrity guest, Jesus, for whom a round of applause will be patronizingly called for with the words, "We welcome Jesus to our meeting," when in reality, it's he, the Lord and Christ, who, far from being our welcome guest, he summons us to what is essentially his gathering, his church. It was never our show. We rightly can sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. But there also has to be what I've heard my wife Pam down here describe more than once as an otherness about the Lord. He's the appointed Christ who rules alone by an eternal supremacy that reduces every possible rival. Lord and Christ. And you, cried Peter, crucified him. His listeners, we read what it says, cup to the heart. So here's a second observation then that we can make from our passage as we further learn of, well, I would put it like this, the crucified Christ who convicts the heart. He was no local hero, no persecuted prophet martyred by his own greatness. Peter was proclaiming who it was who had been crucified those weeks earlier. And the Apostle Paul puts it vividly in a wonderful sentence in Acts 20 verse 28 when he refers to the church of God, which he says he bought with his own blood. Here then is no seraphic Eastern deity reigning and reclining benignly on a throne, smilingly accepting sacrificial worship and gifts from devotees below. No, here's the true and only God of the universe in costly sending mode to a race of rebels, universally fallen, sending messenger after messenger, prophet after prophet, grace after grace, finally coming in love himself to accept the rejection, the jeering, the spitting, and the nailing that many of Peter's listeners had witnessed and even applauded. In this way, by his own blood, God was accepting the responsibility, the penalty of those sins that would otherwise shut you and me out of heaven and out of the kingdom forever. Peter preaches the cross and they're cut to the heart. Hey, was that you at some point when you first heard the message of the cross, really? What did it do to you? Can you remember that moment? Or will you come to that moment if you're still not sure about it all? The cross. Ultimately, it has to be the cross that finally convicts us. It convicts us of what we are really like. Without it, there's little possibility of us ever realizing what it means to have turned our backs on our Creator. It's the cross alone that can lastingly change a person for good. Nothing else will do it. In his book, All Things Considered, Bernard Levin, who was never a believer, nevertheless wrote, over the centuries, philosophers, politicians, and reformers alike have aspired to improve and change human nature. But, he goes on, those who plan to sit around until it happens had better bring a cushion and a very long book. Of course, it can't happen. No true revival has ever happened in society without the message of the cross occupying center space. Some of us older ones here may have heard the preaching of the Ugandan revival leader, Festo Kevenjiri, maybe on one of his visits over here. It was the cross that had changed Festo on a day when he'd been drinking heavily, and then heard of Christ crucified for him. And as he came to this realization, he told me this. He said to Jesus, give me one more week to live, and I'll tell everybody in sight about this. He rushed out and saw a woman 200 yards away. Jesus has come my way, said Festo. The woman tossed her head. She thought he was drunk again. But no, they were coming out of church that Sunday evening. They saw one look at his face, they came into his house. They spent the whole night there, rejoicing, singing, praising. He was a geography teacher at that time. Next morning he was in class teaching geography, and the boys and girls said to him, "Sir, what's happened to you? You seem to be different." And Festo then began on his testimony. He said this was a geography lesson, but the whole class turned to Christ. His preaching on the cross once received a mighty response from 10,000 people in the Antoinette Tubman Stadium in Monrovia, when he declared, I'm quoting, this is Festo, "There is no catastrophe on the cross. There is only salvation and healing. Liberia can be saved. Uganda can be saved. General Amin can be saved. And you can be saved." And there was a great response. This was something of what was coming across to Peter's audience in that other capital, Jerusalem. The crowd here, look at it, in Acts 2, cut to the heart, they asked Peter in their distress, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And in those few sentences, Peter's outline of salvation is worth looking at as he spelt it out. First, in verse 36, with, notice it, the two events that lie behind our salvation, the cross and then the resurrection, of course, that underlined the value of the cross. Two events, the crucified Christ and the living Saviour. Two events. What then should be the sinner's response? That's what they wanted to hear. Answer, verse 38, repentance and baptism. Two responses. Repentance and repentance is the necessary about turn from the darkness of unbelief to the light of receiving Christ. Repentance and secondly, baptism. True, the actual outward application of water in itself doesn't bring inner salvation. It is but the outward and invisible stamp of God on a believer. But on this day and before this crowd, Peter insists, repent and be baptized. And David Gooding explains it helpfully in his commentary on the book of Acts. I quote, this is David Gooding, "They said they repented, but Peter was not prepared to take just their say for it, nor was God. They had publicly shouted for the murder of Jesus. If they now genuinely repented of that, let them show it publicly by being baptized in the name of Jesus." In fact, we could add that by baptism, they'd be obeying Peter's further plea with them in verse 10, as he put it, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And from that day on, these new disciples must never again side with the enemies of Jesus. Baptism would be the public clincher that they were now identified with their new master. That's the case today with so many, sometimes in Africa, or the Middle East, or the Far East, who turn from some alien belief system to faith in Christ. It's baptism that labels them, often with severe consequences following. Two events, the cross and resurrection. Two responses, repentance and baptism. And the result, look at it, two gifts. That's verse 38. Forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. That is cleansing from the past and inward power for the new life. Both are the immediate gifts the moment anyone accepts Jesus Christ as Lord. Forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Let's develop that a little bit further. Moving on from the appointed Christ who rules alone and the crucified Christ who convicts the heart, now on to what I would describe as the ascended Christ who pours out his gift. Look at the words at the end of verse 38. "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So that's very exciting. It's international. When we think of open doors, what's being done in Syria and Iran and in these other places? The Holy Spirit has driven that. This sounds this sounds like a measureless outpouring. Hey, when I was a boy, growing up in Africa, we had to measure every drop of water. We had no taps in our missionary house. When it came to bath time, a pail of water heated on an outside stove would be emptied into the tub. My little baby sister would have the first bath, followed by my younger brother Michael and myself in the same water. Next would follow our older brother Peter, then my mother, and then finally, still in the same water, poor old Dad. Talk of outpouring, we knew of no such thing at all. In fact, habits die hard. Even when we got to England and my fastidious Auntie Pearl came to stay, I said to her one night, "Auntie Pearl, I'll leave the water in for you." "What water?" she asked. "Oh," I said, "the water that Michael and I and our friend Paul have just been bathing in." Well, if you could draw a picture of my auntie at that moment, it would have shown her falling over backwards with a row of dots marking the line of her descent and a cluster of stars over her head to denote moral collapse. We knew what it was to measure water. But then come to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts, and in fact in Ezekiel chapter 36, he describes the coming of the Spirit as like the giving of water. And it's measureless. "The gift is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So the 3,000 who responded that day to Peter's preaching were just the start of a never-ending cascade. Today, I can get off an East African Airways flight and say to the African air hostesses as I leave, "Thank you very much. God bless you." And they beamingly reply, "Amen." Or I sit on a little stool in the smoky pitch darkness of a traditional Maasai dwelling near Kenya's Ngong Hills and take it in with wonder that the very same Spirit who awoke me at 13 to Jesus Christ during a Scripture Union house party in Dorset has awoken my friends out there in the heat and dust of a cattle economy. This is what the Holy Spirit does, now poured out in power worldwide. As Jesus forewarned his disciples, the Holy Spirit's role will be to make the presence of Jesus real to believers everywhere. So when someone says, "I have received Christ into my life," they're saying the right thing. But technically, what has happened is that the Holy Spirit has entered life and personality, making that new disciple aware of the personal presence and friendship of Jesus Christ. It's because of the ascended Christ that this gift is poured out upon the whole church worldwide. We've got time for a last observation. Look at verses 42 to 47. And I can only describe it as, well, really, the indwelling Christ who animates his church. To the writer Luke, we're indebted in this passage for the thrilling description of the fellowship, the shared life, the supernatural happenings, the mutual generosity, bringing over in that Spirit-filled, Christ-centered fellowship that had the favor of all the people, and to which the Lord was adding daily those who were being saved. Saved. That's the New Testament language. True, with those 3,000 new believers, many of them visitors to Jerusalem from places as far away as Cappadocia and Rome and Egypt and Libya, why, they were going to need what today we would call follow-up, hospitality, fellowship, access to the teaching of the apostles, mutual prayer as they trod those first steps in discipleship before taking their newfound Lord back with them to those 13 different countries that had never heard of Jesus. You can always identify a gospel church, a spirit-filled church, even on entry. It doesn't have to be a big show. At the Great Amsterdam 2000 Assembly, for some 12,000 delegates from 211 countries, I remember greeting the first delegate that I met on arrival. He was from Morocco. "Tell me about your church," I said. "Well," he said, "as an evangelist, I put on one showing of the Jesus film. By next morning, we had a new church, and I'm the pastor of that church." That pattern can be multiplied thousands of times over. Christ, by the power of his Spirit, indwells every company of believing people. Whether you find them gathered in great cathedrals or in tin shacks to the sound of a out-of-tune piano thumping out moody and Sankey songs, or in a Maasai home at the foot of Ngong Hills. Peter's ringing testimony to the one who is Lord and Christ would inevitably be repeated and repeated by men and women filled with the Spirit of God. They would witness to that appointed Christ who rules alone, to the crucified Christ who convicts the heart, to the ascended Christ who pours out his gifts, to the indwelling Christ who animates his church, whether in Morocco, Syria, India, Iran, or just in plain old Surrey, England. How is it done? Hey, how is it done? How did it happen for you? Who introduced you? Who helped you in those early days? Who spoke to you? How did it happen? And how will it happen through you and me for others, even on a daily basis? It was Augustine, a man from Libya, as it happens, who explained it well 1600 years ago when he said, "One loving spirit sets another on fire." There are enough of us here for that very thing to happen. It needs only take, 120 people? That seems to be enough. Let's have a prayer as we sit. Lord Jesus Christ, our meditation this morning has been entirely about you. You are our Master and our God. We are aware a little bit of what you did in the Lord God stooping to this earth through you, bringing us salvation and love and forgiveness, indwelling us with the blessed Holy Spirit, helping us day by day to live for you and to share in the great mission of the kingdom. We give thanks in your holy name. Amen.